open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Chapter 16. And I will read the first 12 verses and make my comments based upon this passage. And so Matthew writes, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Is it because we've taken no bread?' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Now the 7 loaves of the... Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Father, we would ask you this morning that you would unlock for us the deep meanings of this, your holy word. Father, prepare the good ground of the hearts of your people this morning to receive the word, and prepare the heart and mind of your speaker, Father, of your servant, to deliver it. Let your presence be known by your Spirit and the proclamation of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so there it is. I mean, he had shown them many times. He's not concerned about physical bread. He can take care of that. And so he reminds them that he had just got done doing that. But Jesus is always concerned about doctrine. That's teaching. That's the things that we ultimately believe about his teaching. And so we read from verse 1, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." I think the operative word here is testing him. But to anyone who were paying attention, he's well into his ministry now. It was well known that this particular prophet is not a prophet to be trifled with. The request at this point in Jesus' ministry to show us a sign is a sign in itself. It's the unmistakable sign of the arrogance and the boorishness of men who have not been paying attention to the times. This is a Savior who's lavished his followers with sign after sign after healing sign. He's provided them bread in the wilderness, as he reminded them. Not a mere morsel from his personal satchel, but an overflowing of bushel after bushel from the meager provisions of a single attendee. He held it up to God and gave thanks, and it multiplied, and there was much left over, and he reminded them of that. He's not worried about bread. He fed 5,000 with their women and children, followed that by feeding 4,000. He healed their sick. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, not to mention a very recent walk upon the waves of Galilee in a stormy sea. This repertoire of works and fulfillment of prophecy is the very thing that eased the mind of the prophet John while in prison. You remember he sent out disciples to ask if Jesus was the one who was to come. Remember we talked about it last week. And he said those very things. You tell John that the prophecy is fulfilled, that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear,
and so on. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That was his answer. Still, he gave no sign to John. And if you remember, John wasn't a prophet that went around doing miracles. Not a single miracle did John perform. But Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets. It isn't all about signs and sensationalism. Rather, Jesus proclaimed a prophetic fulfillment of an ancient gospel promise. And that's what a sincere believer needs in order to be convinced of who he is and of what his mission is. Now, insofar as actual biblical scholarship is concerned, these groups we talk about, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they're no less learned than John the Baptist. They should have taken the same question from John as fulfilled by Jesus' words. They should have been fulfilled the same way John was when they saw that the miracles that he did and when he testified the fulfillment of prophecy. But yet they weren't. They were no less learned than John himself with regard to the signs concerning the coming of the Messiah. Yet they seek signs, always another sign from Jesus of their own making and by their personal suggestions. So it becomes a simple matter for us to conclude, as the Lord obviously concluded, that they don't really want signs to make clear the mission and identity of Jesus. That's not the sign they want. They want testimonies of his political policies to add substance and a popular voice to their own political policies and personal prejudices. All they truly want to know is he on our side? Friends, they see common folk as sinful folk, yet Jesus went among them, and they derided him for that. They saw sinful folk as unworthy folk, even to receive charity. They saw common folk as unworthy of association, and certainly of affection. And it's interesting to note that there's no officially, lawfully imposed caste system in Israel. The law of Moses does not designate classes of people, yet these men appoint themselves as some privileged class. Right? The Messiah might have been more, quote, successful with them if he had come to them first and announced himself and done miracles among them and left the poor out of it. But he doesn't follow their protocol. A good leader doesn't have to do that. He goes straight to meet the needs that these have neglected. And what's so surprising is that the pairing of these two groups should be indicative of the type of political power struggle the Lord's engaged in between the religious establishment and the spiritually hungering masses. Now, why do I say that? That's because the last party in Israel to be allied with a Pharisee should have been a Sadducee. They're on opposite ends of the theological spectrum. And so I want to talk about them a little bit so we have an understanding of the kind of religious and political climate that the Lord is immersed in at this time. The other evangelists, and when I say that, I mean not just Matthew, but Mark, Luke, and John, they use the phrase scribes and Pharisees very often, as does Matthew from time to time. But it's only Matthew that uses this combination regarding the opponents of Christ's teaching. The Pharisees, friends, come from the intertestamental period. Now, what do I mean about that? Well, our Bible ends in the Persian era. It ends with the Persian prophets. Our last book is Malachi. He was certainly still in the Persian era. We just finished the book of Esther. That's the Persian era. All right. Now, why do I call it the Persian era? Well, some 3 centuries before Christ, you know, Alexander the Great had great success in conquering the and bringing into actually Republican leadership, the democratic leadership, the city states of Europe, and also some of the far-reaching countries of Asia, including to some extent even India and Persia. And so really, he had conquered the world. And he brought a common language into the world and a common culture into the world. But as Alexander himself faded into history, dying very young, his 4 generals split up the world, basically. And by the time of
the 2nd century B.C., Palestine was basically being fought over by Syria and Egypt. And yet, there was this family, this dynasty called the Maccabees. And you can read about the Maccabees. Have you heard of the Maccabees? You can read about the Maccabees in what's called the apocryphal sections of this, of the scriptures. Some of the Orthodox groups, the Catholic Church, for instance, includes the Apocrypha in between the two Testaments. And so 1st and 2nd Maccabees are there. We don't receive that as the received text or the Textus Receptus as part of the canon of Scripture. However, that doesn't diminish the accuracy of those books with regard to history. And so you can read about the Maccabees there. Well, what they were is a family who basically rose up against the oppression of the their Syrian interlopers in their in Palestine. And a man named Antiochus, called Epiphanes. Epiphany means something along the order of a representative of God, or God himself. And he came in, he defiled their temple. That's what you did in those days. You want to show that your gods are stronger than their gods. You force your language on a people. You strip them of their culture. And this is how conquering is done. At this time, the Maccabees very successfully, for a number of years, held off those forces. And they were a stalwart Zionist dynasty of Israel's glorious intertestamental period, which is well finished by the time Christ is on the scene. And of course, Rome subsumed the whole area. The Pharisees came out of that group. All right, they were strict interpreters of the law of Moses and a priestly class of their own. They saw Israel's political independence as a God-given right worth fighting for, and they did fight for it, and quite successfully. And they were very successful in their rebellion against Syrian interlopers in Jerusalem, as I have said, whose mission it was to wipe out any vestige of the non-conformist Jewish religion. They didn't like Judaism. These Pharisees were scholars of the Bible and patriots of their land. And they were very successful in their mission. Now, by the time of Christ, their striving for personal carnal righteousness made them blind to the realities of the gospel and to spiritual realities. And by this time, you know, you give almost any group a couple of hundred years and they will drift away from their early mission statement, won't they? It's called theological drift. It just generally happens. Just look at the churches today. Drifting away from what we were in the beginning. So they were scholars of the Bible, they were patriots of their land, but by the time of Christ, they had really become a group of upper-class legalists ruling over the common people of Jerusalem. And so Jesus continually warns against their teachings. From the last chapter in Matthew, we read, "Let them alone, they're blind, the leaders of the blind." He gave them no credit at all. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. You may remember John the Baptist treated them the same way. He said to them, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" The Sadducee party, strangely, also emerged from that period and from that same dynasty. Just a quick little history. Mattathias, the father of the 5 Maccabee sons, was killed in battle. His sons began to succeed him, Judas Maccabeus after him. Finally, the 3rd son, Simon. He had his own son named John Hyrcanus. I don't know if you're familiar with any of this history. Well, John Hyrcanus really became what was the, I guess we would say, the first Sadducee. And so from this same period came this group, but they actually didn't have the zeal for the scriptures that the Pharisees did. In fact, they only held as authoritative the 5 books of the Bible. And you know from other sections of scripture, when they confronted Christ, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't even believe in an afterlife. Friends, what is a gospel without an afterlife? Who needs a Messiah if there's no afterlife? So the Sadducees were de facto apostates from true religion in the land. very unlikely groups to be in alliance. And so by the time of Christ, they had long held power over the temple and temple activities in Jerusalem, this unbelieving group. Remember, Annas and Caiaphas, who judged Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they were also of this group. Now, by this time in the gospel, the character and intentions of Jesus were well established. And as we come to it in our reading, it should not take us by surprise that he'll not break his own proverbial rule. Proverbs 26:5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Jesus makes practice of that all the time. Just because you ask him a question doesn't mean he's going to give you an answer that you're looking for. He doesn't let you shove a microphone in his face and frame the question for him. Not to mention the fact that there's another rule with regard to asking and receiving things from the Lord. James says it very succinctly when he writes in James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your lusts." Their request for a sign did not come from a good place in their hearts. And we know that the Lord is pleased to answer prayer, but he does not give us our daily bread in order that we may oppress our neighbors. This asking for a sign is indeed a most outlandish request at this moment in the ministry. And as we've said, where there's been a plethora of signs, which could in no way be interpreted any other way than to say that they were heavenly signs, it's a simple matter to conclude that it's not a sign from God that they really want. What they really want is confirmation of their own place as the teachers of Israel. Now, it's always been for me one of the most flagrant dismissals of credentials is Jesus' question to Nicodemus, who is also a Pharisee. You remember the interchange in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, and he even said, "No one can do the works you do unless God is with him." Recognize right away, there's something godly about this man. Now, when the Lord explains to him the necessity of a new birth, a spiritual rebirth, in order to be accepted by a holy God, Nicodemus asks this question: how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I have to tell you, you know, we like to be nice and say there's no such thing as a stupid question, but it gets difficult in times like this. And you know, if I didn't know from later in the scriptures that Nicodemus was a good guy and probably a convert to Christ, I would think that was a smart aleck question to ask. I would think he knew there was something metaphorical about this birth and something spiritual and not physical. Yet he says this to the Lord. And it seems to me John missed an opportunity here for an obvious edit, as he often does, in little parentheses. You know, he'll say something like, "And Satan entered into Judas," or something like that. You would think he'd have an edit there, but he doesn't. And, you know, I'm not qualified to say that he should. There's no mention of it, so I don't propose it. But the question of a holy man inquiring about spiritual things to a man in whom he admittedly perceives a divine power is to play the part of the ignoramus. And so Jesus famously says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" This is the basic message of God to his people. And Jesus is deriding him for being a member of this highly educated religious class and says, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know the basics." And so we see that it's the attitude of the religious establishment in general to confront the Savior in a way that could never induce him to submit. That is not the way to get a sign to come out of Jesus. All right? He noted the spirit of the age in an earlier statement. Jesus said this: "To what shall I liken this generation?" Well, it's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, he might have said it this way, damned if I do and damned if I don't. It didn't matter to them how he acted or what he said or what sign he did. They would find some way to reject it and therefore reject him and therefore reject the only path to salvation. But the Lord Jesus is not likely to let establishment partisans call the tune. Approach him with a wrong motive and find yourself on the wrong end of his wrath. Approach him with humility and there's no need to ask for a sign. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him, he said earlier. Like the woman with the flow of blood, 12 years we read, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. And to her he turned, as one account says, having felt power go forth from him, and said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. She didn't ask for a sign. She received an unmistakable heavenly sign, and so did everyone in attendance that day. Now, I'm of the opinion that Jesus' description of the generation of his time is the overall spirit of the age that's in some ways typical in every generation. Matthew Henry in the 17th century comments on this idea, and he says, well, this account Christ gives of that generation, and that generation has not passed away, but remains in a succession of the like, for it was as it was then, it has been since, and still is. Some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. And that basically characterizes every age, doesn't it? So verses 2 and 3 we read, and he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening, hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. There's so much, quote, expertise in society today. And yet there's so little knowledge worth having. I mean, don't go on the next diet, because a year from now you'll find out it gives you cancer. I mean, there's so much false expertise out there. And all societies express some degree of expertise that's not earned and is not demonstrated. Our society looks to a myriad of experts and pundits for commentary on things that are otherwise obvious to anyone paying attention. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, pay attention, not just to the sky, but to the times. Now, I always found it interesting that even Jesus picks on the weathermen. And he gives them more slack than a lot of us would give them. What's interesting to me along those lines is that Jesus is granting that in some cases foul weather can be predicted a day in advance. I don't think we've come that far in meteorology. It seems to me we've not progressed so far as we think. Surely we can see a hurricane, which, by the way, there's another one out there. We can see a hurricane forming off the coast by satellite, coming off of Africa. But not till it gets very close to land can we really make anything resembling an accurate prediction of its path. Right? There's been false alarms, and there's been not enough alarm, right? Over the years. Reliable predictions are the ones we get a day or two in advance. Friends, expertise hasn't increased all that much when you really come down to the practical nature of it. You know? If you're going to evacuate millions of people or hundreds of thousands of people, you want to be pretty darn sure you've got a reason to do it. And if you don't have to, you don't want to, because it's a catastrophe in and of itself. But all this to say, things are not so progressed as we sometimes like to think. We ought to take away from his words in this passage one thing, and that is that he's granting that a person who's paying attention to the sky will learn to interpret changing signs in the weather. He's saying that, right? People that pay attention to the sky will learn to interpret certain signs. Natural laws are there to be studied and interpreted, right? And though we'll never approach 100% accuracy, we can improve our analyses on the subject. You've heard it said like this, red sky at night, sailor's delight. You've heard that, right? Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Has anyone not heard that saying? That's basically what he's saying here. This is not an inviolable rule, but it does in most cases prove to be a reliable rule of thumb. My grandmother used to tell me that if you went by the cow pastures, there was a lot more cow pastures in those days. She said, when the cows are laying down, it's going to rain. So I went by one day and like a few cows were up and like three quarters of them were laying down. I said, Grandma, 75% chance of rain today. She had no idea what I was talking about. Anyone ever heard that about the cows? Susan, you must have heard about the cows. I regularly hear people discuss the weather. I'm an avid weather watcher myself, and I try to glean whatever clues I can from meteorologists and local media. And yet, wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of weather prediction, there is hardly a hint of agreement between them. I wish we could get together and agree and make the weather. The charismatics think you can, but I think we should try. You hear three people together, I heard it's going to rain for 3 days. Yeah, but only north of Boston. We're just going to get the clouds. Yeah, but there's a 60% chance we get it too. I heard it's 60% in the afternoon and 10% most of the day. I mean, it's a conglomeration. We watch Channel 7 because they usually have sunnier days predicted. That's really what you do. I think that's what we do in politics today. Oh, listen to the guy that tells me what I want to hear. Listen to the weather guy. And they're afraid to say it's going to be a bad day because it ruins the economy of the Cape. Right? If it's you remember last year the Reformation Fair was supposed to rain, it didn't rain? I told everyone it wasn't going to rain, you didn't listen. But it never rained. When the Lord's referring, what he's referring to in this passage is that we are perhaps expending our energies in the wrong places. It's a daily necessity for many of us to know a day in advance what type of sky we'll live under for the next day or two. And though we don't normally extend the same importance to it, we need to become more cognizant of what Jesus called the signs of the times. And the Bible is our guide. Paul wrote to Timothy, pastor of a great church, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Which says to me, there's sound doctrine available. And someone has to preach it, and it has to be men like Timothy. But the time will come when even though it's preached, and preached rightly, they won't endure it. Why? Because according to their own desires, because they have what he calls itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, friends, in all times, the church must be the church. Just before this, he said, preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The word of God must be proclaimed by the people of God. In all seasons. At the time the message is concerned with, what was of imminent importance for them, though they may or may not ever have known it, was that they lived in the time of their Messiah. And that's certainly what he was talking about. These people, it seemed to me, wanted an eschatological sign in the heavens. They wanted the moon turned to blood or some such apocalyptic sign. And yet they're standing face to face with the Messiah. And rather than bowing before him and pleading for their needs to be met, they test him to prove himself. It was the most momentous time in human history. It is indeed the hinge of all history. And I heard a secular pundit say the other day what I've said my whole ministry, and that is, like it or not, all of history revolves around the birth of Christ. Well, how do you know? Because it's 2017. That means this 2017 year since Jesus was born. And the history that happened before him, you count backwards from where he was born. There's no greater testimony of that than that the world accepts that Jesus is the hinge of history and that his time was the most momentous time in human history. And to have missed it, think about it, to have missed it, to have been there, to have said to him, impaled on the cross, come down if you're the Messiah. Well, he's bleeding his life away for their very sins and then forgives them with his last breath. And you need another sign? And so Jesus rightly derides these scholars, these experts and holy men for not noticing the signs of the times. It's really worse than that. These are groups of people who are striving to remain willfully ignorant of the major events of their times. And I think we need to take heed to this chastisement in our time as well. It isn't all about the weather. We live in momentous times, and yet we go on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage as though all these things are unchangeable. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. Those are not evil things. Those are just everyday things, right? Our society lives as though the gospel was never preached. Our whole society lives as though the gospel was never preached. We live as though the Messiah never came, never preached, never warned against so many of the evils that we've let ourselves become inured to. And we act as though he never promised to return in judgment. And like most men in most times, we call for the sign that's not there and miss the sign that's given. Now, I've always maintained that a sure sign of mass confusion is a growing number of experts. Friends, we are in a time of moral mass confusion. People don't even know what gender they are anymore. But we know. You know why? I don't know your gender by faith. I know it because I trust the science, the biological science of it. How's that, secularist? We live in momentous times, and like most men in most times, we call for the sign that's not there and miss the sign that's there. And a sure sign of mass confusion is a growing number of experts. You can't watch the news for 2 minutes before they bring up five or six talking heads who all have an opinion on something. Expert after expert after boring expert. And nothing has come to me to change my views in these things. I have always believed, since really I understood the New Testament, that we live in a Romans 1 world. And if you don't know what I mean, you go back. This is your assignment for tonight for the fireplace. If you don't have a fireplace, sit in front of the TV, but turn it off and read Romans 1. Such a time is summed up this way. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Which simply means we're content with our own wisdom. We don't even want to hear anything else. We have scientists, friends, and astronomers who stare into the cosmos their whole lives long and never see that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. It's their living to look at the universe, and they miss God while the heavens are calling it out. It says there is speech in the heavens in Psalm 19. We have psychologists and sociologists who cannot see the connection between the breakdown of the human family and the moral confusion of today's youth. You can't put that together? That's so simple. The man on the street can see that. We have psychologists and sociologists who can't make these basic conclusions. These same experts who call themselves scientists today deny the obvious first point of human nature, that all men are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, there's a whole league of colleges conceived under the biblical mandate that is literally engraved in stone over their quadrangles and archways that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom from Proverbs 9:10. Yet there is no fear of the Lord. There is barely an affirmation of His existence in those places today. We still think our colleges will make us smart, but who will make them smart? We think our leaders will act on our behalf, but strangely, they make out well whether we do or not. We think our media will inform us, but instead they infect us. And the color of the sky has changed, but the color of the pundits and the experts stays the same. Moral confusion. There's a famous speech by Theodore Roosevelt delivered to the House of Representatives. I wish I could give you the whole speech. It's modeled, the name of it is The Man with the Muckrake. Does anyone know what that refers to? I know Brian does. It's from Pilgrim's Progress, which used to be the number two biggest selling book in the world after the Bible, and maybe it still is, historically speaking, I don't know. But The Man with the Muckrake was this man, and if you've ever read this book, it has all these symbolic representations of sinful people who need Christ. And the man with the muckrake is bent over, looking at the muck on the ground and raking it to bring some order to his life. And it's not that you don't need muckrakers at some point in time, but he's offered a celestial crown, but he won't even look up from the muck. The muck is all he knows and all he cares to know. And so Roosevelt puts that in sort of a political context to note the times, and the times for this speech was April 1906, and he talks about this very thing. Hysterical sensationalism is the very poorest weapon wherewith to fight for lasting righteousness. When is the last time that any issue mentioned in the news is a hysterically urgent need? And he goes on, the men who with stern sobriety and truth assail the many evils of our time, whether in the public press or in magazines or in books, are the leaders and allies of all engaged in the work for social and political betterment. But if they could give good reason for distrust of what they say, if they chill the ardor of those who demand truth as a primary virtue, then they thereby betray the good cause and play into the hands of the very men against whom they're nominally at war. And we thought media bias was a new thing. And we thought hysteria in the media was a new thing. Now maybe you notice news anchors broadcasting from the flood zone in the Houston area. They're actually at a loss to find new adjectives to describe a domestic tragedy of this extent. And why? And I heard a news anchor admit this. We don't have words to describe this because they have no words to describe this unprecedented catastrophe because they've used up all of their superlatives by applying them to lesser events so that words don't have meanings anymore. You've exaggerated it. You've closed down the conversation because everyone that disagrees with you is a demon from hell, not just a man with another opinion that deserves to be heard. They've become so accustomed to exaggerating damage estimates for political purposes, they cannot find strong enough words to depict real tragedy when it hits. Now, I even heard one anchorman admit this very thing. In sort of a repentant way. I've seen news anchors crying about this. This is a new tragedy, a new catastrophe, I should say. The sign of our times is that we live in a Romans 1 world. From Romans 1 we read, Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, meaning God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Put God out of your quest for wisdom, and there is no wisdom. You're a fool seeking foolishness in a foolish world. We know the color of the sky, but we cannot see the color of our hearts. I know of a character from a book about college life in the 70s. He was a student of Marxist theology. That means Marxist ideology, rather. There is no Marxist theology. He's an atheist, all right? Yet, he leaves his classroom where this ideology is being taught. And he goes out into the beautiful New England campus with the sun low in the sky on a New England afternoon in October. And he sees the beauty of nature like he had never seen it before. The natural beauty of an autumn sunset on a New England landscape intruded into his agnostic world. And as his heart reveled in the natural beauty of the moment, he thinks of his professor, and he thinks of Marx, and he writes in his journal, if society created man, as Marx portended, and a cosmic accident created the sun, then from where do we derive the great appreciation of the beauty of a sunset? Tell me that the sunset is just pink gases illuminated by the sun, and I get it. But why does it stir me with a vision of beauty in the sky? Why does it do that? Friends, if man came out of the primordial stew and wiped off the slime and became like any other creature, where does love come from? Is that an accident of an explosion in history? If we're all the product of this cosmic accident, a bumping together of cosmic debris, then from where does love intrude into our lives? And I'm assuming that even the agnostic will say he possesses love. Even the atheist believes he loves his children. You know, I once worked for a pair of atheist college professors. They were a couple, husband and wife. And we had, friends, the talk. They hired the Christian contractor, and we had the talk. And at that very time, they were watching the physical demise of one of their parents. He was dying of cancer. And I asked her, after going back and forth with our beliefs and why we believe what we believe, and I said, all right, well, how do you handle death? And she said, I'll never forget, almost in tears to me, she said, death is hard for us. Well, it's hard for everyone. But it's nice to have an answer. It's nice to know an authoritative answer from God. It's nice to know the one that created you will resurrect you. It's almost as if she said, I wish I wasn't so smart in human wisdom, because I would love to have the faith that you have while my father dies. I've always said, if we didn't die, we probably wouldn't need religion. It certainly wouldn't be urgent. You know? Friends, we should look at the sky and see the declaration of God's beauty. We should look at a landscape ravaged by a hurricane and see His awesome power and a sampling of what His wrath can look like. And we should look at a dying Savior who injected Himself into the same sort of cynical, unbelieving culture that we live in today and see the overwhelming mercy of God. And we should look to the plethora of blind experts and moral relativists and see the end of the long-suffering of God. Romans again, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. I remember a couple of years ago, while I was handing out all of the duties of everyone who was involved in having our Reformation fair, and I said, oh, forgot to make a sign. And everyone was overburdened with what they did, but I remember I said to Joseph, will you make me a sign? And he said, Dad, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I didn't know whether to say, good boy for remembering the scripture, or say, that's not what he's talking about at all. Bad kids. No, listen, we know from an earlier chapter that the sign of Jonah is this. Jesus said in Matthew 12:4, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I have to tell you, this idea that the fish ate Jonah and kept him there 3 days and spit him out somewhere close enough to where he wanted him in Nineveh, pretty fanciful story. And I've got a feeling that it would never have been added to the canon of Scripture if Jesus hadn't said that and put his blessing on Jonah as an actual prophet. I got a feeling. Because most of the Old Testament, we know, is the Word of God. And I had this conversation yesterday, Karen and I were at a party with some friends where we've come to the place where people are old enough and had enough trial and tragedy in their life where they actually want to talk about spiritual things. You know? And we talked about the Scriptures and why we emphasize them so strongly. And what I told her was what I always say. I don't dare go to judgment and tell Jesus I disagreed with him on a few things. Right? To be a Christian, you have to believe what Jesus believed. And Jesus said Jonah was a prophet, and he was in the fish 3 days. And so I think it was J. Vernon McGee said, if the Bible tells me Jonah ate the whale, I'd believe it. They won't be given another sign. It's this 3 day thing. There's your sign. You want it in the sky, but it's in the ground. It's in the tomb. It's on the cross. Our sign is the gospel of Christ. It's the statement of his deity. It's the statement of his sacrifice. In it is the promise of salvation to anyone who believes. We live in a dark time, and for many it's even a darker moment. And we pray for them. Many Christian brothers and sisters, many American brothers and sisters will struggle now for months to come, even for the basics of life and basic conveniences and maybe a little privacy. And we do what we can to help in that time. So it's a dark enough time without even that happening. But if we live under the same darkness that every other generation lived under, we live in darkness. It is due to our own choosing. We can choose the light. Jesus again to Nicodemus, for men loved darkness rather than light. The man with the muckrake wouldn't even look up when offered the celestial crown. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Our deeds will bind us to darkness because we are intent on hiding them. Even the evil man knows his deeds aren't good. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, I've always believed that God blesses or curses a nation not for the deeds, good or evil, of that nation, but for the deeds, good or evil, of the churches of that nation. I believe that. I believe God will bless a nation because a good church is in that nation, professing Christ and proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's we who can change a Romans 1 world into a John 3 world. For the church must live and preach and teach the lesson of Christ to Nicodemus when he said, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Our Father, we praise you for your word, for your presence among us. We praise you for the church, Father. for the love between the brethren. We ask you, Father, for a special mercy, for your grace to be shed upon this land after a tragic time, a catastrophe in our land where many suffer, Father, and we suffer with them. And we ask you, Father, once again to bless this land. And we thank you, Father, for blessing this church and this service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.